This weekend, we're looking at the whole theme of the lost. Last night we saw the state of the lost, how lost indeed are the lost. It was a very heavy word. Probably on a Friday night mightn't have been the best location of that, but that's how it goes. This morning we get to look at really a very familiar parable. I'm looking around, I'm wondering how many times, say, Jim and Anne have either preached or heard this parable preached. Must be a lot. But, you know, you're never just tired getting going back to it. So why don't we pray to that end? Father, with a passage that is so familiar to us, help us afresh to grasp the wonder of your love for the lost and the need for us to celebrate when the lost are found. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I think we all know the panic of losing something or someone and then the joy of finding it. It is just such a common human experience, from the inane. You know, this last fortnight I've panicked over losing my wallet, my mobile phone and my Bible, all on different occasions over a 48-hour period. And then to find it, oh, what a relief. I don't have to cancel those credit cards again. I remember one time, I tell you, I thought I lost my wallet, and after 2 days, my wife said, "Ray, you've got to cancel those credit cards." And just as I phoned, I just cancelled them, and I hung up, at which point my wife said, "Found them." So I phoned back, "Nah, can't undo it, you've got to wait a week." And I guess the more precious the thing that you have, the greater the grief in losing it, and then the greater the joy in finding it again. I guess there's not a parent here at some point hasn't lost their kid in a shopping centre for some time, 15 minutes out of your sight, and it really is quite scary. I remember one time Sandy, my wife, told me that when my now 21-year-old son was about five, she was in David Jones, and she just lost him. She didn't know where he was for a good 15 to 20 minutes. Man, she was panicking, the staff were panicking. And because you know, it only takes like 5 minutes for a pedophile to walk your child out of the shops into a car, never to be seen again. And then after about 20 minutes, a lady in the shop said, "Excuse me, ma'am, but would that be your son hiding and giggling in the clothes over there?" I have two words at that point: dead meat. Now, it's weird, isn't it? One moment you're afraid that someone's going to kill them, and then you're the one most likely to want to do it. Jesus here tells us a story of three things that are lost: a lost sheep, a lost son, and a lost coin, and then the joy in finding it. Now, why is Jesus telling this story? Well, you don't have to be Einstein to work it out. It's not rocket science. Look at the opening three verses. This is the context for it. Straightforward. Now, the tax collectors and sinners, code for rat bags, were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. It's in that context. Jesus is welcoming lost sinners who repent into the kingdom, and the religious authorities are not happy. Instead of rejoicing, they are resentful at the graciousness of Jesus' invitation. They want to shut heaven's door in the face, not just in the face of sinners, because sinners on their own can't enter the kingdom, in the face of sinners who have repented. Them, they are shutting the door of the kingdom. They resent his graciousness. They despise the fact that Jesus, carrying the heart of God, truly loves the lost. They were so different from God. Parable number one, it's straightforward. The shepherd discovers that one of his 100 sheep has gone wandering around, lost, and he doesn't say to himself, you notice, "Well, 99 out of 100 ain't bad." You know, really, probably an Australian farmer would do that with 10,000 sheep. You know, one on the side of the road, "Oh, well, we'll worry about it next time." 99 out of 100, oh, to have gotten a mark like that at school or uni. Nah, that one matters to him. And you notice in the parable, he does four things. He seeks it out. He himself personally rejoices when he finds it. He then takes it home on his shoulders and then wants others to share in the joy of the finding of the lost sheep. And the point of the story is in verse 7. I tell you that in the same way, see the analogy, here's the application, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Don't get lost on who the 99 righteous or so-called righteous are. The point here is that from the perspective of heaven, there is a very big difference that is taking place between heaven and the Pharisees. Heaven is moving in one direction, rejoicing over sinners who repent. Pharisees are moving in another direction. They are resenting the thought that sinners would be ever welcomed in. Parable number one. Parable number two. Woman loses a coin. She finds it by making a careful search for it. And then when she finds it, her natural instinct, and it is a natural instinct. I mean, I think we Christians sometimes suppress the most obvious. Her natural instinct when finding it is to bring her family and friends into her home to celebrate with her. Verse 10, in the same way I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Ah, this is the heart of God, a God who is interested in seeking the lost, in finding the lost, and then rejoicing when the lost are found. Now you can be sure, God's not all that interested in sheep, he's even less interested in coins. What he is interested is in human beings made in his image who have fallen and who have come to their senses and come back home. What impacts heaven? What makes the news in heaven? We know what makes the news on earth, Paris Hilton and profound entities like that. But in heaven, a different sort of thing sets the agenda. And that is sinners repenting. That's what makes the big news. You know, when we say the Lord's Prayer, let's say the first part. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Isn't that interesting? We are actually praying, God, I want your will to be done on earth just like it is done in heaven. Well, what exactly is being done in heaven that we ought to do here on earth? What we know from these parables is that what is happening in heaven that we are to emulate is the rejoicing over any sinner who comes back home to Jesus. Because if that's what's happening up there, that's what's got to be happening here down on earth. We must celebrate when someone announces they've become a Christian or at least recommitted their life to Christ. We must celebrate. You know why? Because you can bet your life no one else is going to. See, what's the world going to do when you announce the conversion of somebody? Well, that's nice for you. That's about the best you can get. I'm happy for you with that sort of patronizing pat on the head that you feel like someone's giving you. The world celebrates the end of the week by a beer. The end of the year, beer and fireworks. The end of the decade, more beer, more fireworks and a bit of vomiting. The end of the millennium, even more beer, more fireworks and more vomiting. And a whole lot of money. But that's nothing compared to the celebration that happens in the heavenly realms. Well, so we're commanded to celebrate. Can I say, we've had a tradition in our family, though I've got to admit, the last couple of years it's kind of faded, but in the mid-90s, my two children, aged about 7 or 8, wanted to know why David Mansfield, who then replaced John Chapman in evangelism ministries, why he was sort of hanging around for a week. And I said, well, he's telling people about Jesus and he's praying a prayer at the end, calling on people to make a decision so they can. And anyway, both my daughter and then my son said, well, we want to do that. We want to actually pray and become Christians and commit our lives to Jesus. Well, I wasn't going to pass that opportunity, so we did it then. That was July the 27th. So what that day then became was the day we celebrated them being born again. So every year I tell them, you know, this is our born again party. You have your born, you know, your birthday. This is your rebirth day. And, of course, they didn't mind because it meant they could go to Pizza Hut yet again. But, you see, it was kind of my way of saying, you know, being born, that's one thing. You get prezzies, you'll get some celebration. Ah, but to be born again. Now that is always worth celebrating. So for the next 10 years, on July the 27th, we always made sure it was locked into our diary, we were going to celebrate the fact that we were born again, reborn in Christ, born from above. Now you notice who is doing the rejoicing in those parables. Anyone have a stab at it? The angels? You think so, but it's actually not the angels. Where is it happening? Yes. It happens in the presence of the angels of God. Isn't that interesting? Well, who's in the presence of the angels of God? God is. He's the one who is rejoicing. I'm sure the angels are as well, of course. But it's interesting. It's not the angels. That's what I always thought. Then I look carefully. It's actually the rejoicing is happening in their presence. And if you read, I think it's Zephaniah, you actually hear of God singing songs over faithful Israel. I wrote a song once for my wife on our first anniversary, and it was my aim to, it was a love song, I won't bore you with the song. But every year I was going to write her a song. Well, it's been 25 years now, I've only written her one song. But the point being, it was a good idea. It was a rejoicing over, and here is God himself rejoicing over sinners who repent. Isn't that fantastic? And then we move to the third parable, the story of the lost son and the son who doesn't know he's lost. The younger son couldn't wait for dad to cark it. As the younger son, he wasn't really technically entitled to the inheritance. That was the privilege often of the firstborn male. Even in my own congregation, there's a Middle Eastern family, a Syrian family, and the girl knows she's not going to get the inheritance. It's only the firstborn. I'm not saying it's right, I'm just saying I'm glad I'm not Middle Eastern, because I'm the second son, and my sisters are really glad they're not Middle Eastern at that point. Well, that was the privilege of the firstborn male, and certainly not before Dad had passed away. Now, I've joked with my father about the inheritance, but he knows I was joking. I hope he knows he was joking. I mean, he's passed away now, but he knew I was joking, and I knew I was joking, because to actually be serious about it, to actually want the inheritance before your dad passes away, I mean, it's not only bad taste, it's kind of, it's a bit more than that. Interestingly, you know, Kenneth Bailey wrote a book about how were the parables heard by the original listeners. So what this guy did was he kept reading out the parables of Jesus to Middle Easterners over many years, and he was just interested in the way they thought and how they read it. And he noticed that he basically asked a whole bunch of Middle Easterners over many years, last century, he asked them this one question: have you ever heard of a son asking for inheritance before the father dies? And the answer was never. Never has anyone ever, because to do that would be to want your father as good as dead. But there were two exceptions. He noticed that in two cases, two stories, there were actually a situation where a son asked for the inheritance before his dad died. In one case, the son was beaten to an inch of his life. Well, he wasn't going to do that again, was he? And in the other case, the father died a week after the son had asked for the inheritance, because he had thought that somehow his son had put a curse on him. So you kind of get the feeling, whoa, it's a very big deal to ask for the inheritance before your dad dies, right? And so begins the downward slide of this foolish young man. His bags are packed, tickets for New York are booked, and he goes to a far country. I mean, I guess he could have spent the money, you know, in the village next door, but you know what it's like. We kind of like to live, keep our sins away from those who we might offend and then therefore feel guilty. Now, nothing will take the edge of a good time than to have your mum catch you with a prostitute in the Porsche. So basically, let's do that on the other side of the world. So he goes to a far country, far from family. And, well, as things happen, God in his kindness allows this man to reap what he has sown, till eventually he finds himself flat broke in a country that has no welfare net and no social security. So being bankrupt isn't bad enough. Picture it. He's a foreigner in a foreign land in the midst of a famine. Far out. That's pretty bad. And you find him now envying the pods that the pigs were eating that he has charge over. Actually, one rabbi actually said, the lowest point for a Jew is to find yourself feeding pigs for a Gentile, non-Jewish master. So Jesus has described this guy rock bottom. And all he has now are his memories. Memories of the good life. But, you know, memories can't feed a stomach that's screaming out for food. We're told that he actually envies the pods the pigs were eating. He wishes he were like those pigs. For a Jew, that's pretty bad. And it's interesting, I was told that those pods that the pigs were eating, they're fairly tough. I mean, if a human ate them, it'd probably tear the lining of the stomach. And he probably knew that, but he probably figured a bleeding stomach's still better than an empty one. He's a broken man. His rebellion has forced him to his knees. God does this, doesn't he? There's not a few people in my church that have come to Jesus after being disciplined by the Lord till finally, in the midst of suffering, they've been broken and finally cried out. And in his brokenness, he remembers. But you notice what he remembers. He doesn't remember what he had as a son. What he remembers is what his dad's workers had. Because he remembers that his dad even as a boss, was a very good boss, a very generous boss. Look at verse 17. He says to himself, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out, I will go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. You notice the thought never crosses his mind that dad would have him back as a son. For him, his highest hope is that he could be an employee of his father. He'd obviously felt he'd just kind of crossed that line where forgiveness is no longer an option. The way he's behaved, I think he'd come to that point where he felt like his dad was good, but I think he felt like he'd well and truly exhausted the goodness of a good father. And I guess I don't blame him. I mean, you know, here was money that probably was in the family for generations. This is old money. And he blew 50% of the inheritance, never to be retrieved again. It wasn't like a bad investment. It wasn't like, one of the Fairfax boys who, you know, just made a bad business deal and lost $1 billion in the transaction. Or a diocese whose money goes wandering, you know, in a share. It wasn't culpable or foolish. This was just sad. This was culpable. Had he gone too far? Have you gone too far? You know, every one of us here has lives littered with words said, deeds done that we wish we could take back and no, we can't. That sometimes make us wonder whether we've gone too far. That when we look into our hearts or you look back on a life lived thus far, there are things there that sometimes better left unsaid. Sins that kind of remind us that we too have gone to a far country. What might that be for you? Perhaps an adultery, or an abortion, or an abuse, or a betrayal. But really in the end, that sin is simply the tip of an iceberg. We've all been the young son. Max Licato tells that lovely story about Maria, who lived on the outskirts of Rio de Janeiro in a small village. Soon after she gave birth to her daughter, Christine, her husband had died, and so she worked long hours cleaning people's homes so that she could provide some sort of decent living for her daughter. Her great fear was that her daughter, when she grew up, would end up like so many girls in that poor village, end up going into the big city, Rio de Janeiro, and ending up in prostitution. And her fears were realised one day when at about age 16 she came home to discover there was a note to say, Mum, I've gone to the big city to find fame and fortune. And her mum knew where that story was going to end up. So immediately she went to the bank, withdrew all her savings. She went to a photo booth and took as many photos of herself as she could. On the back of each photo she wrote exactly the same message. Then she went into the city and she put her photo with that message wherever she thought her daughter could find it. Bus terminals, hotel lobbies, community notice boards. She runs out of photos, runs out of money, catches the bus back and just waits. And sure enough, her daughter did end up months later in prostitution. And as she's walking down the stairwell of one hotel that she was working in, across the hallway, there on the notice board was a photo of her mum. And it's the last thing she was expecting. And she reaches for the photo. She turns over the photo and there she reads those words from her mum. Whatever you have done, whatever you have become, it doesn't matter. Just come home. Whatever you've done, whatever you have become, it doesn't matter. Please come home. She speaks the words of God at that point. And this son comes to his senses, to a father who longs for him to return. Verse 20. So he got up. He went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. We're told that when the father saw him coming, while still a long way off, his first instinct was what? What's that word? The C word.
Compassion.
Compassion. This man's first instinct after his son had blown the inheritance and wished him dead, his first instinct is mercy, pity, compassion. His heart was moved. Literally, his bowels were moved, but you know that's just the way which the original kind of describes it. Isn't it amazing? That's telling you the heart of God. It's actually the same word that describes when Jesus saw the lost sheep of Israel battered and bruised by those false teachers. His first instinct was compassion, and then he calls on his disciples to pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send out workers for the gospel. But it wasn't just an emotional reaction. He runs out. It's very shameful. I didn't realize this, but it's very shameful for Middle Eastern men to run, especially old guys. It's not cool. Now think about it. I mean, when do Middle Eastern men score gold medals in Olympics? Haven't they? Just, you know, you black guys doing it and white guys, but Middle Eastern men, they don't run. It's not cool. And especially after what the son had done and shamed the family. But this guy, this father, just does not care about what anyone else thinks. He sees his boys a long way off, and that body language is enough for him to not only be moved to compassion, but to run out in the presence of other people and to take hold of his boy and to hug him and kiss him. He strides with all his might. And you notice, you know, it's so affectionate. I got guys like this in my church, you know, they give you kisses. And we got given a gift from our diocese to help with our building, and it was a significant amount of money, I tell you. And so I said, look, when the bishop comes, you know, I want you to go and give him a kiss. Our bishop's Chinese, right? Not a good thing. Sarkis, one of our Arminian guys, came up and said, I need to give you a kiss, Ivan. Ivan ran, took 10 steps back. It was worth it just to see that scene. He strides with all his might, and he just, it's so beautiful. He wraps him in his arm just like he did when he was a little boy. He kisses him, and the boy's trying to get the speech out, right? Like, Father, I have sinned against heaven. And you feel like he can't even get the confession out before his father has organized for the heifer to be cooked on the barbie, for the best robe to be put on his son's back, for the rings to go on the fingers, and for the sandals to go on the feet. Now understand, sons wear shoes, not slaves. Already the father was saying something. The robe probably belonged to the old man. He was giving it to his son. And the lamb, well, this wasn't just like a lamb roast for dinner. This was like a large carcass, because he wanted probably the whole village to celebrate. The father is treating the son almost as if he were royalty. See, I don't know about you, but I guess I might have expected a slightly different story, really. You know, the son comes home, not worthy to be called your son. And, you know, I reckon a lot of dads would have said, you're telling me you're not worthy. Give him a clip over the ear and telling him to get the hell out of there, never to be seen again. You might have expected a response like that. We might have even expected, sorry, are you, from the father to say to the son, you know, sorry, are you? Well, you can come back, but you won't be living in the house. You'll be in the shed with the other workers. And I'm going to make sure you never forget the shame that you brought on this family. We might have expected him to say something as simple, yep, you can live in the house. Please understand, though, things will never be the same. And they weren't. I think they were even better. Because this father is just over the moon to have his boy back. But not everyone wants to celebrate. So enters son number two. He was the one who always did right by his dad. He was the one the father could rely on. And with the sweat running from his brow and with a overworked back as he stretches up, he gets to hear that there is sound coming from the house and there's a party going on. And he has heard that the one who has cheated the family of half the inheritance is not only back, but dad is celebrating that he is back. And his instinctive reaction is very different from the old man. Dad's reaction was compassion. His reaction is what? Furious. Verse 28. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. Oh, where's the justice? You know, if ever you've had an inheritance issue in the family, this parable doesn't seem all that far away from ringing some bells. It's interesting, now it's his turn to reject dad and the love of his father. Despise his father's generosity. He just couldn't stand the fact that dad was so so celebratory, so thankful to have him back. It wasn't just the money, it's the shame that he's brought on the family. Yeah, he is the Pharisees who just couldn't stand the mercy of Jesus in welcoming ratbags who lived their whole life whoring it up, taking advantage, ripping off people, causing families to go into poverty because of the tax collectors and the sinners. These mongrels saying, "I'm sorry," and then being able to come back. I mean, that's not fair. It's interesting, isn't it? I reckon both sons have misunderstood what sonship's all about. You notice that the younger son thought that sonship is earned, and when you behave as badly as he behaved, then there was no chance of ever getting it back. And so the best he could ever hope for was to get a job with Dad. The older son thought you earned the right to become a son. And so you notice how he described relationship with Dad? "All these years I've been slaving for you? Really? Is that how you understood this relationship? You're my son. Everything I have is yours. And you think this has been slavery for you? Is that what's been driving you all this time?" Both have missed the point that sonship isn't something you earn. It's actually a gift given from the love of a father, something you rely on. Now, friends, of course, the love of God is much bigger than, you know, a father running out to meet his wayward son. On the big scheme of things, as you take a step back on the Bible, you understand it's a love that reaches back from all eternity, where God chose you. And it will culminate on the last day when you'll be adopted in with full rights, co-heirs with Christ. And it's captured in that most popular verse, and rightly so, John 3:16. "God so loved the world, a world that had wanted him dead, that he gave his one and only son." He only had one to give. And he sent a son. He didn't send an angel to do the dirty work. "That whoever would believe in him," whoever, no matter what you've done, no matter what you've become, "if you believe in him, you may not perish but have everlasting life." Whatever you've done, whatever you've become, it doesn't matter. You know, many people think this parable is about the father seeking out the lost, and it is so true. His welcoming heart of a generous father. Even the way he gently warns his older son, he pleads with him. He's such a loving father, such a loving God. But it's more than that, you know. Still others think the parable is about a call to the wayward to come back. And here is a beautiful example of it, that the gospel needs to go out to a world that has gone far from the Father. And I tell you, this was me. I mean, I have mostly identified with the younger son in this story. Maybe a lot of you have as well. We've gone walkabout, some further away than others, but we had to turn and come back. But I think climactically it is about a call for us to celebrate and make sure we're not like the older brother. The older son, like the Pharisees, didn't want to celebrate. Isn't that amazing, you know? One son had gone to the other side of the world to rebel, and the other one just was just outside the door and he wouldn't come in. You know, you can sort of be in the orbit of the church life and be as far away as a child molester working in Thailand, taking advantage of little boys over a 10-year period. And you can be in exactly the same place outside of the Father's love. And I love the Father's pleading. He is as gentle with the older brother, unattractive as he is with the younger brother. Look at verse 31. Notice he's yearning for both. He just doesn't love one and not the other. "My son," the father said, "you are always with me. Everything I have is yours." We had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and now is found. We have to celebrate. We have to celebrate. We must celebrate. I tell you, you know, the time I was most afraid, I, in 1991, I started, I think, originally the Maltese and then later the Multicultural Bible Ministry. It was just a way of trying to reach people who aren't often in Aussie churches. And I would have called it Wogs for Christ, but I never had enough guts. So, you know, it was really slow work. It began with five people in my lounge room, and the first 5 years were so slow. Anyway, by about the fifth year, we had about maybe 60 people, 70 people, and from different cultures, and that was good. We were meeting at Doonside Neighbourhood Centre, and at the time, actually not far from where Ruth grew up, and Sarah, And I remember we were having morning tea after church, and one of the girls, relatively quite a young church, there were lots of young folk there, and Natasha brought, she was Chinese, and she brought a girl with her to church who'd just come from mainland China some months earlier, and 2 weeks prior to bringing her to church, she'd become a Christian. From, you know, like, you know, she's come from a Buddhist, atheistic background to becoming a Christian, praise the Lord. And she just shared that. And when she shared it, like, there were four or five of us having a cup of tea or coffee after church. And I noticed that at best, the reaction was mild interest. And I thought, oh, no, we're in trouble. Because if the announcement of someone who's just come to know the Lord gets that kind of reaction, we are in big trouble. So I said, Mary, this is a Chinese girl, I said, you've got to understand. See, the reaction you're getting here, it's nothing like the reaction you got in heaven. There was much rejoicing in the heavenly realms when you came to Jesus. And shame on us for not celebrating. I think the rest of them got the point. We have to celebrate. When you became a Christian, didn't you notice how kind of Christians kind of a bit over the top? And if they weren't, they should have been. We've got to be over the top. Like, we've got to make a big deal of it. Even if you're depressed, tired, whatever, you just had an argument with your wife or your mother or whatever, I don't care. Someone announces to you, A, that they've become a Christian, or B, they've come back to the Lord, you've got to make a big deal of it. A woman recommitted her life to the Lord a couple of weeks ago in our church, an older woman, and I was interested to see how her son would react, and I heard on the grapevine, mild interest. Well, he's going to get a conversation with me. Because I want to fish around, I want to know why his mum didn't notice his son all that enthusiastic. We have celebration nights in our church. I realised one day in staff meetings, I thought, we always get to hear the great stories, but the congregation tends not to hear them. So I thought, how do I get my church in my staff meeting? Well, it's physically impossible because the lounge room isn't that big. So 3 times a year, what we do is we have celebration nights. We have about 7 songs, and in between we have stories about what God has been doing in the lives of people, and not the least is people have come to know the Lord, and no sermon is allowed to be uttered. It is just God telling his story through the lives of people. I tell you, they are one of the most exciting things we do. I think it's the only original idea I've had in ministry in 17 years. It's a good one. I give you permission to steal it. But it's just, you just think, this is fantastic, and we applaud and we rejoice because it's exactly what God wants us to do. Whatever you've done, whatever you become, it doesn't matter. Well, of course it matters. It mattered so much that God had to spill his own blood to pay for the muck, if you don't mind me saying, the crap that we levelled against him. It's been shocking the way we've treated him. The creator of the universe being despised. We just didn't break his law, we broke his heart. And yet he moves with a front foot, handing over the body of his son that we may be forgiven. If by chance you still haven't come to know Jesus, please take hold of him. He loves you. He loves you. He loves all of us. While we were enemies, Christ died. When we were at our worst, God gave us his best, his one and only son. And now I've discovered that I've become the older son. I've moved. I always identify with the younger son. You only have to be a Christian for a while, and before you know it, you take the high ground and you just look down. And you know when I noticed it? And perhaps you can identify with me, those of you who've been Christians for some years. We had an adultery in our church, in our morning service. That is, one guy decided to have an affair with his best mate's wife. And they both couples, came to our 10 a.m. service. I love them all. I saw some of them come to know Christ before my very eyes. I've known these people for over a decade. And one man decided to sleep with his best mate's wife. And then that couple decided to, with some token apologies, they looked like it was, I'm sorry, but in the end, they decided to continue the adultery till finally they ended up getting married. She got pregnant, got married. They now live in Queensland. And then they accuse us of being judgmental because through it all there was no real confession, just justifications and no real confession and repentance. Until about November last year when, on a weekend away like this, Al Stewart was preaching for us. I know he's done your gig. And the daughter of the mother finally realised the seriousness of what her mother, who was the adulteress, a woman in this story, she finally realised what her mother had done and decided she needed to personally confront her in a way she'd not done before. mother resisted, and then her and the new husband both were angry and then fell into tears and decided they needed to start to put things right. They needed to come home. And so they issued a series of letters, firstly to their ex-partners and then to a bunch of others, because they realized their sin impacted the whole church, but a whole group of us in particular. And it looked like this repentance was genuine. And so now we had the problem of, what do we do now? It was actually easier to be upset with them, but now they've asked for forgiveness and it seems genuine, not like the other times, and there were no excuses. Well, you know who led the way in that one? The guy, the victim. He got the letter, and about a week later, Joe, actually my second cousin, went with his daughter, because he didn't want to look like he was threatening, went to his house that he built himself, but no longer owns because he lost out on the property settlement, and he got 30%, and with a flower, bunch of flowers in one hand and a letter in the other, addressed to Mr. and Mrs., and knocked on the door. His ex-wife, whom he'd loved and was faithful to and never was unfaithful to her, opened the door and said, "I've received the letter. I want you to know that I have accepted your forgiveness." Gave her the flower, gave her the letter. And he said, "The reason why I wanted to do it is I wanted them to know that God had forgiven them." Wow. I almost didn't want him to do that. And then I found myself being the older brother. I've never identified with the older brother before until that day. And all of a sudden I found myself on the outside of the door, not wanting God to be gracious to them. They got away with it. In fact, a few of us were battling with that issue, and that was the issue. It looks like they got away with it. Whatever you've done, whatever you've become, come home. We have to celebrate. And to each of them, we made it very clear that they were forgiven. And while there are consequences and very major ones, they are in the kingdom, whether you like it or not. Jesus is saying, but you've got to like it, because it's the same mercy that allows you into the kingdom. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, this parable that you've given, it is on one hand so magnificent and on another so offensive. Father, I guess a lot of us have been the youngest son who've blown it and enjoyed your mercy. And Father, for many of us who've been Christians for some time, it is hard to see your mercy being extended to those who have caused so much grief, and to know that they too can recommit their life to Jesus and enjoy entry into the kingdom. May we celebrate, because that's exactly what is happening in the heavens. May we do on earth what is happening in heaven, rejoicing over a sinner who repents. And may this church be a church that celebrates the lost being found. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.